how daunting a task it is to come and share God's word with you. How, no matter how much effort I put into it, sometimes you just feel like it's just not enough. It's not enough for a God who is so worthy, for a God who's so majestic, a God who is so above all that I can possibly actually say. And it fits in line with today's message. It's a large portion of Scripture that we're going to be going through because it all goes together. We're looking at the very last three chapters of the book of Judges because it provides us a time where the people of God, the nation of Israel, had quickly forgotten who God was. They'd become influenced by the nations and the people around them. And even though in the book of Judges as a whole, we see God testing His people repeatedly. They'd fall away. God would test them through difficulties and trials, and then they would repent. And God would send a judge, a hero, to save them. By the end of the book of Judges, we see that things really were at the climax of the depth of their depravity. They had reached the pinnacle of how low they could possibly go. And so you'll see how, in a sense, the sin of one man sets in motion the massive consequences to the entire nation of Israel. And you'll see how they had very little regard for the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. And I remind you that in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul tells us that the Old Testament is given to us as an example, a warning to us of the things in the past. They're recorded for us, and sometimes we have to make sure we understand that what we read is descriptive of the people, not prescriptive. It's not what you're supposed to do, but it describes how the people were. And so these last three chapters are difficult to read sometimes because you go, well, this is just crazy. But this morning, we're going to journey through these closing chapters. We're going to meet several people. We're going to see how God tested them. We're going to see how their view of God impacted their lives and the lives of many. So if you could stand for the reading of our scripture. I am reading the very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's pray. Father, I'm humbled before you. I am not fit for this task. But my prayer is that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your people would hear the words that you would speak to their hearts. That your people would be moved, that I would be moved to change things about my life that are not pleasing to you, to pursue you as I should, to pursue the gospel and the kingdom and help others to pursue it likewise. So I pray that if anything that I say is of no use to your people, it would be blown away like chaff, but that only the pure word, your seed that you desire to implant in their hearts, find fertile soil, that there may be much fruit to your glory. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a really fascinating story. I don't know if any of you have actually read the last three chapters of the book of Judges, but I was sharing this a couple of weeks ago with Sebi and Stephen, and Sebi kept saying, man, this is like Game of Thrones. And, you know, it really is so out there. It's hard to read. So I'm just going to begin. I'm going to read some of the scriptures as we go through it, just to highlight points. By no means, do not take this to indicate that I am not, that some other parts of Judges aren't important. I'm trying to highlight the points as we go through this, so that you can see the attitudes, the view that people had concerning God, and how a nation that had seen God do all these miraculous things for them and had passed on these truths and then repeatedly saw heroes brought up by God to save them could end up shedding God, setting God aside, forgetting who he was. And so we begin in chapter 19 and verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. He took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. So let's stop here. We have a Levite. What are Levites? Levites are God's priests, the servants of the temple. And this Levite took a concubine. This is like a second wife. Who knows? Maybe he had 4 or 5 wives. This may have been normative for those people culturally around the areas. There was polygamy. There was polygamy in the land. But yet, that was not what God designed. And so right off the bat, we see that this Levite clearly doesn't seem to care that God in Genesis 2:24 said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is all singular. And so you have a Levite who should know the word of God, right? I mean, that'd be like me deciding to have 4 or 5 wives and not really caring that you guys might think I'm wrong. But what we'll see is that more than likely, y'all would be cheering me on. Hey, the more the merrier. And so the Levite has a concubine. And then what happens? The concubine is unfaithful to him. So she becomes an adulteress. And what was God's punishment for adultery in the law? Death. Death. And so here's the first test for the Levite. Right? So the Levite, first of all, should have understood, he shouldn't have had a concubine to begin with. The Levite also should now understand that his concubine, who was unfaithful, well, they're an adulterer, and by the law given by God, she was to be put to death. So what does the Levite do? So we see that in verse 3, then her husband, who's the Levite, arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. That doesn't seem to be following the law, does it? Seems like he really doesn't care what the law now says. Maybe he thinks it's a little harsh. You know, the amazing thing is that this Levite is sojourning, right? And so I have to remind you the reason why, right? And that's because the Levites and the priests, they didn't get an inheritance. They didn't get an inheritance of land. Because in Numbers 18:20, God said, and the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. It's amazing that the priests were told, you don't get an inheritance of land. You get me. I am your portion. What a unique relationship, and yet clearly not enough to even move this Levite to do what he should have done. He should have been holy to the Lord, separated. He should have been following God's word. He should have kept the one wife that he had and been satisfied. He should have not taken this concubine, who then ends up being unfaithful to him, and certainly he shouldn't have gone after her. He refuses. He refuses to understand what the law says, because in Leviticus 21:13 through 14, this is what it says concerning the Levites and their marriages. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife, a virgin of his own people. And so this Levite decides basically to go even further into sin. He should not have pursued this woman. And so after 4 months, he goes after her to woo her back. even though she committed adultery. And maybe this sounds odd to our modern ears because we've watched the Lifetime movies. We've watched the television interviews and the shows where people have justified adultery because they didn't love me the way I wanted them to love me. We've heard this. And so we wrestle with something like this because maybe in your mind you go, oh, how sweet. He went after her. He should not have. He should not have. And so, in a sense, it's the modern version of the person feeling the guilt. Maybe I should have loved her better. Maybe I shouldn't have worked so hard and she wouldn't have cheated on me. So I'm going to go after her. And so he goes to Bethlehem. And he takes with him provisions, obviously, for the trip. Now, what's interesting is he waited about four months. And it makes me wonder because later on, we find out that he was actually on his way to the house of the Lord. And so it almost feels like he waited till it was his turn to go on duty at the temple. And I'll swing by Bethlehem and pick her up on the way. I mean, it's where is the thought process for this Levite? I don't know. But we then see the next character. We meet the next character. So we have this flawed Levite who really doesn't seem to care about the law. He's supposed to be a leader to the people. And now we meet the next character, which is his father-in-law. And we see in verses 4 through 9 that all the father-in-law cared about was partying. And he clearly knew that this Levite wasn't real serious about the law of God because he welcomes him. And then every day he's like, I got to get going. I got to get on to the temple. Oh, no, no, stay another day. Let's have a good time. And he does because he repeatedly says to him, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And so they were just, oh, father-in-law, he's just, hey, it's party every day. Let's go. And so he delays for 4 days from going on. And so he keeps partying with the dad. And finally on the fourth day, you know, he says, no, I got to go. I have to move. And so I think that the father-in-law to me seems to represent the carefree nature of the age, right? Let's party. What's the rush? You know? But the Levite finally in verse 11 through 12, we see he decides we've got to go. And so he gets his servant, his donkeys, his concubine, and they say, okay, time to get moving. And so they're traveling, and his servant goes, hey, there's Jabus. Why don't we stop the night there? And the Levite's like, oh, no, no, we can't stop there. Jabus, by the way, Jabus is later on Jerusalem, and before it's currently Jabus, it used to be Salem. And if anybody remembers Melchizedek, the prince of Salem, right? But the Levite says, no, you know what? The Jebusites live there. Let's not stop there. You know, it's probably better if we stay with our own people. Let's keep moving. And so they decide to keep moving. And so they come to Benjamin. He thought he'd be safer in the land of Benjamin because Benjamin is a fellow Israelite tribe, you know, and so he decides to stay there. But we see in verses 11 through 15 that something's not quite right because he finds himself, A, not necessarily welcomed, and nobody really takes him in. And so he has to think and go, I think we'll just spend the night in the courtyard, right? And in verse 15, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. So now there's no hospitality. So he turns aside from going to Jabus because them Jebusites, you know, they're not Israelis. They're not Israelites. Let me go to my own people. And then he finds, what a wonderful reception committee. Nobody. Nobody would take him in. He's a Levite. Levites had no inheritance. And so people should have been welcoming to the Levites. So he decides to stay in the courtyard, so much for unity. And then this is where the story gets really weird. Because along comes this old man who was working in the fields, and he's coming home, and it turns out this old man was from the hill country of Ephraim, which is, by the way, remember in verse 1 I said that the Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, right? And so this old man comes along and he's like, hey, who are you? And he's like, oh, hey, I'm a Levite, and you know, we're just passing through on our way from Bethlehem in Judah, and we're going up to the house of the Lord, which at that time the house of the Lord was not in Jerusalem but up in Shiloh. Okay? And so he tells him, hey, we're just passing through, and you know, we're just gonna stay the night here. And the old man's like, hey, you know, why don't you come to my house? We got straw for your donkeys, we got beer and food and wine and good times. Come, you know, come into my house. And then notice what he says in verse 20. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. I mean, in my mind, I just see this guy kind of leaning in. Just don't spend the night in the square. Yeah, right? Well, I guess if I were the Levite, I'd be like, okay. Something's not right here. It's like a setup in a TV show. Don't spend the night in the square. We're a movie. But this is history. This is a historical narrative. And so you're starting to get the sense that things ain't right in Benjamin. That maybe Israel is just not really reflecting the glory of God anymore. That Israel has kind of become like the other nations. And we quickly see what's wrong. Look, here's verse 22, beginning with verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Okay, whoa. So, does this sound familiar? If you've spent any time in Genesis, you remember some of your Bible stories, Bible lessons, you go, this sounds a lot like what Lot went through. Israel has become Sodom. As a matter of fact, we're about to see Israel's actually become a lot worse than Sodom. But to refresh those who have not read Genesis 19, verses 4 to 8, this is what the scripture says concerning Lot, who was sojourning in Sodom. But and he took in these two strangers, right, which we later find out were angels of the Lord. Okay? But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. It's almost word for word, and I tell you that it's purposefully word for word, because God wants us to understand the depth of the depravity of the sin that Benjamin is now under. Benjamin has become like Sodom. But wait, it gets worse, because what happens is the old man of Ephraim, he doesn't give the men his virgin daughter. He throws the guy's concubine out the door. Here, take the guy's concubine. Shuts the door. Oh my word, it's scandalous. Think about this. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they made her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Where was the Levite in all of this? Where was the courage? Where was the honor? Where was the understanding that this is absolutely atrocious? And in a sense, now they've gone even worse than Sodom, because the man did not take his daughter, which would have been horrible enough. He takes the man's wife, the concubine. Maybe because he was from Ephraim, he heard about that she was unfaithful. And maybe he thought, I'm doing a good thing here. She's supposed to be dead. I'll do the Levite a favor, throw her out to these guys. The Bible doesn't specify, but I personally think that you see that, is this right? Does this seem like how it should be? Something is desperately wrong. Something is desperately wicked. And so, in many sense, I think this epitomizes self-preservation. Clearly, the Levite was nowhere near the door, right? Maybe he was sleeping. Maybe he was cowering in the back going, oh, no. Clearly, the old man didn't care, but he certainly wasn't going to give his daughter. Self-preservation, self-centeredness, take care of number one. These are all the attributes of a society that has shed God. A society that no longer sees the majesty of God, nor the sovereignty of God, nor the glory of God. But wait, it gets worse. It seriously does. Listen to, beginning with verse 27. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house, and he went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up. Let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on his donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. Okay, so Levite finds his dead wife, dead concubine, and he clearly, at least he cared enough about her to try to win her back, right? So he's probably very mad. And he picks her up, and he puts her on the donkey. Now, quick question, it's Jeopardy time. Are Levites supposed to touch dead bodies? No. Can a Levite accidentally touch a dead body? Yes. And then there was a period of cleansing for that. But did he accidentally, oh, whoops, oh, boop, oh, there she is, she's on the donkey, my bad. Right? I mean, that was a purposeful touching. He picked her up, put her on the donkey. It was not incidental. And so he takes her home. And you know, we could think this is honorable. You know, he's going to go bury her. You know, he cared for her. And so verse 29, and when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all of the territory of Israel. This man is insane. He has just butchered his dead concubine. Wow. What in the world is going on in Israel, right? I mean, you get the sense that, oh, something strange in Benjamin. Something strange with the priests too. But wait, it gets worse because he takes the 12 pieces and sends them out. And the people say in verse 30, such a thing has never happened or been seen. From the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day, consider it, take counsel and speak. That's an understatement. Wow. That is a huge understatement. And so, chapter 19, this Levite, his decision to marry a concubine, taking a concubine, however you want to say it, who is unfaithful, who then he goes after her, who then decides to stay in Benjamin, who then stays with an old man who clearly, you know, at least wanted to party after partying with his dad, and then his concubine gets killed, and so he cuts her up. This all sets the stage for really the climax, because we're not there yet. Chapter 19 sets the stage for the climax of this part of Israelite history, because the actions of this one man, this Levite, results in a civil war between 400,000 Israelites and 26,000 Benjamites. And so somebody might say, well, where's God in all this? Oh, they get to God. They finally do come around to getting to God. And we'll see that it's after they've already decided to take all these vows and, oh, we're going to do this, and how, oh, the blasphemy, and how awful the Benjamites, we're going to make them pay. After they've done all of this planning, in chapter 20, verse 18, we finally see that the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So what are your thoughts there? And it's kind of a rhetorical question, right? Because so the first time we see God, suddenly God sounds like, oh, he's telling them, go have this big civil war. Right? And so they go. And we read that in that first encounter, after they had made this plan, they had made all these plans to do this, that, or the other, and that they were going to draw lots and all this in order to decide who's exactly what, you know, what order and all that. We find out the Israelites lose 22,000 men. 22,000 dead. But God told them to go. Yet there's 22,000 dead. Does this sound right? Well, it's the Word of God. It's here for a reason. And if you are a big fan of Joshua, you start to think, when was a time that the Israelites went into battle after God told them to go and they lost Ai? Okay. So maybe, and what had happened there was that one of the folks' name just went right out the head. He kept some loot that was supposed to have been given to the Lord, and he hid it in his tent. And the Lord gave him a defeat because somebody had sinned. Somebody had stolen from God. So they come back, and they weep, and they say, God, oh no, you know, this is awful. Shall we go up again? And we see that he tells them again in verse 23, go up against them. Okay, so they go back. And guess what? They lose another 18,000. I think at this point you would think that they should get that something's not quite right in all of this. And as I think about this, I was struggling because it's hard. It really is for modern ears to hear that God said go twice and then they ended up losing. And you go, well, wait a minute. If I go to God in prayer and I ask God, God, should I go enter this business venture? And God says, yes, go do that business venture. And it fails. That feels disconnected to the messages we've heard recently, right? I mean, doesn't God just kind of, you know, always his yeses are like positive? Isn't this supposed to work that way? I think this really should challenge us in our attitudes concerning how we view the sovereignty of God, how we view the majesty of God, and how we view prayer. Because we do know that the Scripture says that sometimes God will give people over to themselves. That's not a positive thing. God said, go up. He didn't say, go up and I will hand them over to you. Which, by the way, if you look back in Joshua and stuff, that usually was the refrain, is go and I will hand them to you. God says, I will give you the victory. Here he says, go. In many respects, it's God saying, you know what? I've given you free agency. You can choose to go. Go up. Let's see what happens. Oh, by the way, Israel, where, you know, you made all these plans. You didn't consult me. My priests are a disaster. You've mustered people because one of my priests that I told, don't marry concubines, don't go after unfaithful women, make sure my law is being kept, went and picked up, you know, his concubine. She got killed. He hacks her up, sends her out, and you guys muster over all of this, and I'm supposed to honor that. I think it's one of these real, did you forget who I am moments I am God. It reminds me of Exodus 11, 15, 11 in the Song of Moses, where they say, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" That's who God really is. Not the genie in the bottle, not the guy that you go to figure out, you know, oh, am I going to win or not? I mean, they've forgotten who God is. They've profaned his name by their actions. And so, two times they lose. And finally, in verse 26, we see that the scriptures tell us that then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." So a couple of things here. They wept. They fasted. They made burnt offerings. What are burnt offerings for? Atoning for sin. And then they made peace offerings, which is thanksgiving to God for what he is going to do, has done. And so I would say that they finally, Israel, approaches God appropriately. God has already set how he is to be approached. And so they finally approach God appropriately, and he says, go into battle. They repent, they give thanks, they've been fasting, they've really seem like they've, you know, turned their hearts back to the Lord. And so he says, go, and I will give them into your hands. Well, verses 29 to 48 recount the battles and the strategies. I'm not going to go over that, but I do want you to take this. Verse 48, and the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Whoa! Where's that in what God said? They asked God, should we go out and go into battle? And he says, yes, and I will give them over to you. But God never told them to go and treat them like a pagan nation. God never said, go and raise the entire, kill everybody. By the end of this civil war, there was only 600 Benjamites left. 600 male Benjamites. Uh-oh. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? If you only have males, there's only 600 of them. Well, what do we need to do? If Benjamin is to survive as a tribe, what are we going to do? And that's what we see beginning in chapter 21. The resolution, right? So they finally inquire of God. God says, I'll give you the victory. They got the victory because it was, if you can read it for yourself in chapter 20, they got the victory. And afterwards, they said, oh, wait, let's just keep going. Let's just tear down the house. Let's burn everything. Kill everybody. The only people who survived were the 600 who ran away and hid at the Rock of Rimmon. Everybody else was slaughtered. God never told them to do that. And so now Israel finds themselves in this real mess. How do we resolve the fact that we just practically wiped out one of the tribes of God? So what do you think? Do you think they go back to the Lord to seek counsel, to bring burnt offerings and say, God, forgive us for what we've done? Nope. They concoct the craziest scheme in all the Old Testament, in my opinion. Because you see, the men of Israel, in chapter 21, verse 1, now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. That was part of all that, chest beating, and we're angry at Benjamin, you know, instead of maybe going, hey, Levite, there's something wrong with you. You're a sicko. You cut up a dead body and sent it to our towns? What are you, sick? No, no, no. They all got mad at Benjamin. But rightly so. I'm not excusing Benjamin is in sin. All of Israel's in sin. And so they all said, nope, we're not going to give our daughters in marriage. So they go, uh-oh. Well, if we got 600 guys, but all of us swore we're not going to give a single one of our daughters to be married to these 600 guys, oh no, we're going to wipe out Benjamin. And then they realize that's probably really sinful before the Lord, because we see that in verse 3, and they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord? Wait, shouldn't they be asking God a question at this moment? They kind of did, right? They built the offerings. They make the peace offerings. Shouldn't the next step be, God, what shall we do? No, they said, hey, wait. Who didn't show up? Who wasn't here for the fight? Because remember when we all were getting together and making the plan that we said, anybody who doesn't come and fight Benjamin, we're going to cut them off. And somebody goes, hey, Jabesh Gilead didn't show up to the party. Oh, okay. So they say, you know, since Jabesh Gilead didn't show up to the party to fight in the civil war, let's go send 12,000 men, kill everyone except for whatever virgins or unmarried young women we can find. And that's what they do. They said, we promise not to give our daughters away. Oh, wait, Jabesh Gilead wasn't here to make that promise. So let's go take them by force. Let's go send everybody. And that, they actually set the entire town of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword. Verse 10 of chapter 21, so the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. God never told them to do that. And a lot of people who criticize the Old Testament, it's because they lack the knowledge to read it for themselves, or the common sense to read it for themselves, and so therefore they lack knowledge that you can clearly see God didn't tell them to do that. It's descriptive of what the people did. It's not what God ordained. And so they go, and all they come up with is 400. Well, there's 600 guys. Uh-oh, we still have a problem. We're 200 wives short. What shall we ever do? And so they will once again remind themselves, oh, we promised we're not going to give our daughters away in marriage, so we got to come up with something. Hey, you know what? I got a great idea. This guy comes up with this wonderful idea. In verse 20 of chapter 21. Well, I'll tell you the idea first. They said, hey, since we can't give them the daughters, let's just go tell Benjamin that there's this big party at Shiloh that happens. Go and steal whatever women you want. Because if they steal them, well, we didn't give it to them. Does that make any sense? This is lunacy. This is irrational thinking. Verse 20, and they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyard and watch. And if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances and then come out into the vineyards, snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And they seem to think that this excuses them completely, because they didn't give them their daughters. They just told them, hey, you can steal them. And note this. Man, this thing. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, hey, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, and neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. So let's just let it slide. Let's let it slide. What is wrong in Israel? What is wrong with these people? Why has God's people gone to such depth. I read the verse to you. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that's what's wrong with a society that sheds God. They basically lose their sanity. They begin to do the most strangest and bizarrest things. And so, some quick implications here for you. Hopefully, you see that none of us should be any of these people in Judges 19 through 20. Not a single one of them did anything right. There is no hero in this story. Just a lot of confused, lost people doing whatever they wanted, whatever seemed right in their eyes. And so, apart from the submission to the sovereignty of God and appreciation for His glory, what happens is that morality disappears in society, and society becomes irrational. Look at Romans 1, verses 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Does that not describe a society given over to itself, going insane, losing their mind? So apart from submission to the sovereignty of God and appreciation of His glory, man becomes irrational, futile in their thinking, insane. Twisting God's word, second principle. Twisting God's word as a justification for your own desires will only lead to your own destruction and possibly the destruction of others. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's not think that because God is merciful and long-suffering, that judgment is not coming. Judgment comes to all who are apart from Christ. For those who are in Christ would not dare trifle with the Word of God. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you would take note of the tragedy of Judges 19 to 21 and say, no, I cannot allow myself to lose my flavor as a salt or to cover myself as the light of the gospel in my society. I don't want to be like the Levite. I don't want to be like his father-in-law. I don't want to be like all of the people of Israel or the Benjamite or the old man of Ephraim. None of those people. I will be like Christ. The church of God is to be his ambassador, right? You are ambassadors of Christ. And just like Israel was supposed to be God's representative to the nations, let's not lose sight of God's sovereignty. Let's not make a train wreck of our lives through ungodly choices and self-centered decisions. Let us remember the Levite and his concubine and the unlawful consequences that came from a society who had forgotten the glory of God, who had forgotten God's sovereignty, who had forgotten God's holiness. I'll leave you with these words from Isaiah 52. Words of encouragement. Words that should stir your heart to desire to be active, to desire to honor God, to glorify Him, to magnify Him, to seek Him. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Do you understand? Your God reigns. Let's live like our God reigns. Pray with me.